sometimes we become discouraged and we give up and quit because things are bad in our lives. Who hasn't been there? Well, we all have at one point or another, and I want to read to you about a man that wrote this psalm as he expresses his deep grief. And I want you to turn back with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Note, if you will, that the man's name is David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we know in verse 1 that when the kings were going out to war, the text tells us, the very last statement of verse 1, but David tarried at Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 2, it says, it came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Oh, this is bad. Bad for David. We know that David's desire was that Uriah, knowing that this woman was a married woman, and knowing that Uriah, as we learn a bit later, was one of his top soldiers, very faithful and loyal man, he sent for Uriah to come in from the battlefield and thought that perhaps he would go in unto his wife, enjoy the pleasures of his wife, and think that the child was his. Well, it was not his child. David had committed adultery. David, in further effort to cover it up, thought, well, I'll get Uriah drunk, and in his drunken state, he will go in unto his wife and think then that the child that is conceived is his. No, Uriah and all of his honor would not go in, even though he was drunk. And David sent by Uriah's hand the letter to the captain of his army to put Uriah into the midst of the battlefield and withdraw from him so that he would be all alone and he would be killed in battle. Now we read that and we're very familiar with that, are we not? We know what David did. We know that David connived a plan to take the life of this man and then began to explain it away, saying one man dies in battle just like another. When this was a deliberate effort on the part of David to hide his sin. Now I want you to look carefully at the next few verses of chapter 12. Nathan came to David and he told him a story. He said there was a rich man and had all kinds of flocks and herds. And the rich man had a guest to come, and there was a poor man. All he had was one little ewe lamb, and it was to him as a daughter. It ate at his table. But the rich man, when his guest came, he went over and got that poor man's little ewe lamb and killed it and served it to his guest. And you'll note in chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, it says, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And you know the next words. Nathan said, thou art the man. You see, all that Uriah had was his wife, and you took her. And now you've slain Uriah. Now what do you say to that, David? David said in verse 13, I have sinned against Jehovah. And Nathan said unto David, Jehovah also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed hast thou given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now this boy is going to die, David. Not a thing you can do about it. David prayed and prayed and prayed, and he thought perhaps the Lord would change his mind, but the Lord didn't change his mind, and the child died. Now we look at that and we say, well, that was bad. That was some dark times for David. Well, that's not even the half of it. When you back up into this lesson that Nathan the prophet is trying to teach David. He tells him some other things, really bad things are going to happen to you because you did this thing. You see, sin has consequences. And before David's through, he's going to understand just how severe those consequences are. Nathan told David in verse 9, "You have despised the word of God." Now, because of what you've done, in verse 10, he said, "The sword shall never depart from thy house." You're always going to be embroiled in battle. But that's not the half of it. He goes on to say in verse 11, "Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." You see, what you did in secret. But this punishment is going to be in the sight of everybody. And then he adds to that, "Also the child shall die." Now let me ask you, brethren, you think you've got problems? We all do, don't we? We've all had problems. But David's got problems. And they're just beginning. You see, David has committed the sin of adultery. And all these consequences that Nathan tells him, they're bound to come. And we know how they came. Because as we look into the 13th chapter, we read of David's son, Absalom. And we read of David's daughter, Tamar. And we read of another son whose name was Amnon. And you can read in that text of chapter 13 how that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. And Absalom, his brother, plotted a plan that took him at least 2 full years to kill his own brother. Now you just plug that into your family. You've got a son that's raped your daughter. You've got another son that's taken vengeance and killed him. Now as if that's not enough, that son that killed his brother, whose name was Absalom, he decided that he wanted to be king instead of his daddy. And so he laid a plot whereby he might win the hearts of the people. And he had an army, and he began to fight against David's army to take the kingdom. So much so that David and his followers had to flee from the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Israel. And as they fled, people threw rocks at them. Now you think you've got problems. Here's David's problem. When the battle became in its thickest, David said, "Be kind to the young man, Absalom. Don't kill him. He's my son." Didn't work out quite like that, did it? For we know that the captain of David's army eventually came with a report that the young man is dead. And David grieved, severely grieved. He said, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And David's captain said, "You've got to get better than that, because if you don't, the people are going to become discouraged with your leadership. They won't follow you because what you're telling them is that you had rather that they die and your son who's trying to take the kingdom from you, that he live." You see, David had some troubles, didn't he? And it's in the midst of all of this somewhere that David wrote this psalm. We don't know exactly where, but we do know that David is expressing deep grief in this psalm. Now I want to call your attention back to the psalm, Psalm 61. And you'll note in this psalm that David recognizes that God has brought or has been a refuge, a place of security for him, a place of safety for him. And I want to notice in this text how that David refers to God as a rock. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But have you ever thought about how important a rock is? In times of tempestuous sea, let's just picture you out here in the ocean and the waves are flopping you around and you're about to drown and your life is perishing. And you look and you see not far away, sticking up out of the water, a great big rock. Let me ask you, friends, is that important to you? You see, this rock can become your salvation. And it's interesting to me, in the midst of all of these problems that David has, that as you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22 and look at verse 2, David said, "Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, even mine. God, my rock, in Him will I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My high tower and my refuge. My Savior, Thou savest me from violence." How did David see the Lord? He was his rock. The rock of his salvation. And if you'll drop down in chapter 22 just a little further and note beginning in verse 32. He said, "For who is Jehovah? Or who is God save Jehovah? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strong fortress. And He guideth the perfect in His way. He maketh His feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places." Dropping down further in verse 47, he says, "Jehovah liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation." That's not but just a few times that David refers to God as his rock. You see the relevance of that to the statements that he's making here in Psalms chapter 61? Look at what he said in verse 1. "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I call unto Thee when my heart is overwhelmed." Now we've read of the things that David was suffering. You think his heart was overwhelmed? Oh yes. You can read in Psalm chapter 51 how that David recognized, "My sin is ever before me." He asked simply to be restored to a state of righteousness with God, that he might be forgiven for what he's done. Now let us understand that forgiveness, though it involves his salvation, didn't remove the consequences. You see, sin always has consequences. David had problems, and he's going to suffer for a long time for the things that he did. Now our question is, what did he do in the midst of his problems? You think you've got problems? Compare yours to David's. David had problems. But what did he do? Number one, he prayed to God. "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer." What are we to do when we have problems? Well, we were talking last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at that a little bit more in our study tonight. And note that Paul had some problems, and he besought the Lord three times that those would be removed, and they were not removed. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." But we noted in that lesson that one of the things that Paul did was he besought the Lord in prayer because he had problems. He talked to the Lord about it. Now, what do we do when we have problems? Well, we need to approach God in prayer. Talk with Him about it. The Creator of all the world and all that's in it. We have the privilege of addressing Him in prayer like David did. Do you see that? Now, why is that so important? Well, in the Hebrew letter, in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 14, the writer said, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." Has Jesus been where you are? Does He know what temptation is? Yes. He know what it is to be betrayed? Yes. Does He know what it is to have His closest friends turn on him? Perhaps even to say, I don't know the man. Yes, that's what Peter said. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Yes, he knows what that's all about, doesn't he? And when we look in the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 7, describing Jesus as the Son, beginning in verse 5 and 6, he then says, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What did Jesus do? Why, he cried unto the Father in prayer. Do you see that? Jesus knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be disappointed. He knows what it is to have trials. He knows what it is to be tempted. What does he encourage us to do? The same thing that he did. To pray with strong crying and tears unto him who is able to save. That's what Jesus did. Now, my friend, in the book of James, the next one over, in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, James said, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Now, I'll just admit to you, that's hard. Isn't it? In times of trial, when things are not so good, to count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, because you see something good can come from that. You can learn some things that you might not learn any other way. What did David do? Number one, he prayed to God. Now, why did he do that? You ever raise that question? With the mess that David had made of his own making, you see, why does he pray to God to help him? Well, I want to suggest to you that David knew what God had done for him in the past. Let's turn and look at a few passages. In 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We know in that setting that Goliath, the giant among the Philistines, has insulted God and insulted the army of Israel, challenging these people, send out your best soldier and we'll tangle. If he wins, we'll be your servants. If I win, you'll be mine. And look at what David said. In verse 25, David spake unto the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to this man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, David recognized that it was not the armies of Israel that would win or lose this battle. It was God who would fight the battle for them. And you'll notice in verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. You know what David said? I want to tell you about God. Here's what God has done for me. In verse 34, David said unto Saul, thy servant was keeping his father's sheep when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant smote the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. And David said, Jehovah that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Now, isn't that impressive? Well, we've read that a whole bunch of times, haven't we? But as we look at that, where is David's confidence? Not in his own ability, but he turns to God and said, God has delivered me out of the hand of the bear, and God delivered me out of the hand of the lion, and it's God that will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Now, you're familiar with the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey said. We notice in this text, that God did indeed deliver David out of the hand of this Philistine. And David used that small stone in a slingshot to kill this giant Philistine. And he used that Philistine's own sword to cut off his head. And my friend, when you look at that, you know what God did. God delivered the army of Israel from the Philistines through David. Now, David knew that. That's what God did. That's what he did in the past. And when you look in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and the following few chapters, we see that old King Saul has become so angry with David. Well, I see the old women are sitting around singing the song that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul became so angry with David that he wanted to kill him. You think David don't know what God has done in the past? God delivered David from the hand of the bear, from the hand of the lion, and from the hand of the Philistine, and even from the hand of King Saul. Now David's got problems. Problems of his own making. And who does he turn to? He turns to God. You see, because I know what God has done in the past. And consequently, David expected that God would answer him. That he was the only source of his salvation. Now, my friends, I want to call to your attention some illustrations of this point that you're well familiar with. You remember in Daniel chapter 6, when the decree of the king had gone forth, that if anybody asks any favor of anybody but the king, he'll be cast into a den of lions. Remember that? And Daniel, just as was his custom in Daniel chapter 6, he prayed to God just at the same times that he had always approached God. And those of his enemies reported him. And Daniel was cast into the den of lions. Now we know the rest of the story, don't we? How that he survived and he was not harmed. And how that glory was given to God. And we're familiar in Daniel chapter 3, not only with Daniel, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were required at the sound of the musical instrument that when it sounded, that you were to bow down before this image that I set up. And they would not do it. And you know, King Nebuchadnezzar asked them there in Daniel chapter 3, he said, "Is it of purpose that you've done that?" I think the framing of those words is just rather interesting. You doing that on purpose? You won't bow down to that image. You doing that on purpose, or maybe it's just accidentally that you overlooked it? No. When you turn to Daniel chapter 3 and begin reading in verse 19, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, they said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded certain mighty men that they were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their hosen and their tunics and their mantles and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now again, you know the rest of that familiar story, don't you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the burning fiery furnace without a hair on their head being singed and without even the smell of smoke in their clothes. And you want to see what God has done in the past? You look at what he's done. Then you can see why David cried unto God to attend unto my prayer. Why he had reason to expect help from God. God had been a major role in his life, even though David had not always done what was right. And we see these other familiar examples. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and this excellent example from 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. You remember when old King Sennacherib sent a report to King Hezekiah, you just as well as to surrender. Can't you just see the smirk on his face? You just well as to surrender. While all these other nations, they had gods that they served, and their gods couldn't deliver them from my hand. What makes you think that your God can deliver you from my hand? Hezekiah said, no, we're not going to surrender. And so that old wicked king began to turn to the people of Israel and said, you better talk to your king, because if you don't, he's going to get all of you killed. But if you'll surrender, I'll give you horses and lands and all kinds of stuff. And they said, no, we'll not be doing that. In the morning, the king got up to attack the city of Jerusalem. 185,000 of his soldiers woke up dead. And he had been told that when you go home, your sons are going to kill you. And that's just exactly how it played out. Old Sennacherib wound up his ball of yarn and he went home and his sons killed him. Now you want to see what God has done in the past? That's what he did. And you want to read a little bit further in the book of Jonah? Just read the whole book of Jonah. Jonah was told to cry out against the city of Nineveh, and he didn't want to do that. And he got on board a ship and he fled as far as he could go. And there was a great tempestuous sea that caused the folks that were on that ship to be very concerned about what was about to happen to them. And Jonah said, that's because of me. God told me to do this, and I didn't do it. Now here's the consequences. Well, they threw Jonah overboard. And God prepared a great fish that just swallowed him up. And in that awful state, Jonah cried unto the Lord. The great fish spit him out. And Jonah went to Nineveh and cried out against that wicked city. And those folks repented of their sin. Now there's a lot of lessons in that. But you want to see what God did? Why, he delivered Jonah so that he could cry out against these wicked people over here and cause them to repent. You want to see another illustration? Look in the New Testament in Acts chapter 12. We know that that was one of the first of the instances where the Jews had employed the Greek governors, as it were, to punish the apostles. And so Peter and James had been put in prison. And James had been beheaded by old wicked Herod. And you'll notice that he kept Peter in prison, intending to do that to him too. But because of the prayers of the brethren, read that chapter, Acts chapter 12. Because of the prayers of the brethren, Peter was miraculously released. Now, I'm not suggesting that he's going to perform a miracle, but what I want you to see is he hears and he knows. And here's what he's done in the past. Now, my friend, as we were talking about Paul a few moments ago and last week, how that Paul had given unto him a messenger of Satan to buffet him lest he should be puffed up because he had seen some things that were unspeakable. He had been caught up into the third heaven and God had showed him some things. And no doubt because of this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, he did not have reason to boast. And he besought the Lord three times that it might be removed. And what happened? God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. The thorn, whatever it was not removed. Now just because we cry unto God and call upon Him to attend unto my prayer, does not mean that the answer is always going to be yes. And we talked about that in our study last Lord's Day evening. Now what do we know? Well, we have problems. What do we do about it? We talk to the Lord about that. And that's where sometimes we just have to leave it. Now, is that a hard lesson? Was it a hard lesson for David?
Yeah.
You see, there were consequences that he suffered all of his days because of the sin that he had committed. Now, let's look just a little closer. What was David's concept of God when he calls upon God to hear my prayer? He acknowledges that there is a rock. We saw that in 1 Samuel 22 throughout that chapter multiple times. That David recognized God as my rock, my salvation, my redeemer. That's what God is. Now, in this text that we're looking at, in the Psalm, in Psalms chapter 61, he refers to God as my rock. For thou hast been a refuge for me, a strong tower from the enemy. And I will dwell in the face of, or in thy tabernacle forever. What is God? He is my rock, as we sung in the Psalm, the rock that is higher than I. Verse 2, from the end of the earth will I call unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Well, we just sung about that. That's where that comes from, Psalm 61. Somebody ought to write a song about it. Well, they did. And we just sang it. There is a rock that is higher. What does David say? For thou hast been a refuge. If you're reading from the New King James, or I believe the New American Standard might use this word, a shelter for me. That's what God did. God provided a shelter. Again, picture yourself being tossed to and fro and about to drown in the tempestuous sea, and you look up and there is a rock. Don't you make your way for it and do the best you can because you want to find shelter from the troubles of the storm. Now, that's what David saw. You're a rock that is higher than I am. And then again in verse 3, you'll note, and a tower, a strong tower from the enemy. Now that word is used in a context of Bible language where they would build a tower from which to defend themselves. Just to illustrate, you may recall when Alexander the Great was encompassing the whole, what later became the Roman Empire, but prior to that, as he was taking it away from the Medes and the Persians, it became the Greek Empire. You recall how that he was coming down to the ancient city of Tyre. And they thought, well, we'll flee. So they went out to this little island and built their city out there on the island. And little did they know that that old ancient city would be dug up and dumped into the sea to create a causeway that Alexander and his army could take out to that island fortress that they had built and conquer the city of Tyre. And God had prophesied about that. You can read that in your Bible. And by the way, if you want to be impressed with fulfilled prophecy, you can find aerial photographs of that, the ruins of that causeway. They're still there. Now, my friend, when we look at what a strong and mighty tower is, it's something that's designed to protect you from your enemies. And David recognized God as a strong and a mighty tower against our enemies. And look at what else he said. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Now, I don't know if you've seen that or not, but growing up on the farm, sometimes we'd have a storm come through. And you could see the old mother hen gather up the little chicks and that sort of thing to protect them from the storm. David says, I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Just like a little baby bird is protected by the mama's wings from the storm. David said, that's how you are, God. And do you see that this is not imaginary? It's not a myth. David is expressing trust. Now, we were reading a few moments ago from 1 Samuel chapter 17. David trusted in God in times of peace when he was out here keeping the sheep. And a lion got one of the sheep. Or a bear out after the sheep. You see, we're not talking about times of turmoil in his life. We're talking about times when he was a shepherd. And he trusted God. And God delivered him out of the paw of the bear and out of the paw of the lion. Do you see that? He trusted God in times of peace. Now let me ask you, when times were not so good, when times of trouble came, is it any wonder to you then that David trusted God in times of trouble? When Saul was after him, for example, when he stood before that Philistine, for example, he could trust God. He's still his rock and his redeemer. He could still trust in the shelter of his wing. Now here's our conclusion. And the lesson is yours. When troubles come, we just sung a wonderful song that David wrote about a long time ago. I want you to look at that song, number 367. Sometimes the shadows are deep, and rough seems the path to the goal. And sorrows, sometimes how they sweep like tempest down over the soul. Sometimes how long seems the day, and sometimes how weary my feet, but toiling in life's dusty way, the rock's blessed shadow, how sweet. Oh, near to the rock let me keep, if blessings or sorrows prevail. You see what that means? Whether it's good or bad, let me stay near the rock. He said, or climbing the mountain way steep, or walking the shadowy vale. Oh, then to the rock let me fly. You know, sometimes, brethren, when we sing old familiar songs, they're just a collection of words. But when you see where the song came from, then you glean the lesson. When you sing this song, I want you to think about Psalm 61. David had troubles. Oh, it was awful. Lasted a lifetime. But to whom did he turn? He turned unto the Lord, because the Lord was his rock, his Savior, his Redeemer. And you know what, my friend? He is for you too. Now the question is, what will you do about that? You see, the greatest trouble that you have is similar to the greatest trouble that David had. It was his sin. In Psalms 51, he acknowledged that his sin was against God. And it was his desire to be reconciled with God. And he placed his trust and his confidence in Him. Now maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience this evening who would desire to obey the Lord. Recognize Him as your rock and your Savior, your salvation. You see, He wants you to believe that to the extent that you'll turn from the things you know are wrong and you'll acknowledge your faith in Him and that you'll be baptized into the death of His Son so that you can be forgiven. Now that's what He's done for you, and that's what He'll do for you tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right. Don't flee from Him. Run to the rock, because therein is salvation. If we can help you, make your desire known while tonight we stand and we sing this song.